Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 11 through 23. Galatians 1, 11 through 23. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which hath persecuted us in times past, now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, you recall that we have been exploring some of the various aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We first looked at why the Spirit and His ministry is important to study. We then considered the person of the Spirit Himself. And then we then spent a message looking at His sevenfold work in the Old Testament. And we looked at His anointing in the New Testament, especially in the ministry of Jesus. And after our national elections, we also looked at His role in election, the election unto life eternal. Now we are ready to turn our attention to the Spirit's actual working out of that eternal election in the lives of those whom the Father has chosen and given to the Son, who are the very same people in whom the Holy Spirit works. Now that saving ministry of the Holy Spirit in the elect is a rich ministry, a beautiful ministry, a varied ministry, a ministry full of experiential applications for our day, practical applications for our day. Theologians have busied themselves for centuries now studying this saving work of the Holy Spirit and looking at its different aspects and looking at what Scripture says about them and putting them in a kind of order or pattern, we might say. And this is known commonly in books. I'm sure most of you have heard of this at one point or another as the Ordo Salutis. Those are just simply Latin words that mean order of salvation. So by the order of salvation, or the Ordo Salutis, we mean the design and the pattern involved in the Spirit's work in applying salvation to elect sinners. Now many people today say, why bother? All that's important is that you believe. That's all you need. Just believe in Jesus. So, saving faith, that's the whole order of salvation. That's all there is. Well, of course, saving faith is absolutely necessary. You can't be saved without saving faith, but you also can't be saved without regeneration and justification and sanctification. There's more to salvation than saving faith. And Paul makes that plain. If you just turn with me a moment to Romans 8, verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30. Paul himself sets up a kind of chain, doesn't he? A kind of pattern here. He says, moreover, Romans 8, 30, whom God did predestinate, that's what we saw last time, his electing grace, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So what theologians have done is they've used Romans 8:30 usually as a basic framework. And then they look at other aspects of salvation, like sanctification, perseverance, assurance, repentance. And they've said, where does Scripture, according to Paul's epistles in particular, because Paul develops these things more than anyone else, where does Paul place these in this Romans 8:30 framework? And the result is something usually like this, and this is what we want to study over the months to come. A kind of 12-step process. You have calling, that's where we'll begin tonight, regeneration, conversion, repentance, faith, justification, union with Christ, adoption, sanctification, assurance, perseverance, and glorification. These are the 12 main things that the Holy Spirit works in the life of a sinner in saving him and bringing him to glory forever. And you bring these 12 aspects together, you really have a unified whole picture of what salvation is and what a beautiful fullness there is in it. Now, there are just a few things I want to say at the close of this introduction about this order of salvation that you really should know. First, this order is logical and theological more than it is chronological. That is to say, it's not so much an order of time that you get done with one step and you put that one behind you and then you do step two. No, salvation is not mechanically chronological. But it is logical. It is important, for example, if you take the first two steps, that you maintain that calling logically precedes regeneration. Even though in time, they happen at the same moment, when you consider them, it's important that calling comes first. Abraham Kuyper taught the opposite. That's what brought the Christian Reformed churches into so much difficulty and trouble with presumptive regeneration. He said you can be regenerated first, and then God could call you perhaps 10 years later, 20 years later. So regeneration is first. And that led him to the ludicrous position that Paul could actually have been regenerated already when he was persecuting the church, but he wasn't actually called until God struck him down in Acts 9. Well, that's hopeless, you see. But that was Kuyper's way of assuring parents that all their children basically they could presume or regenerated from infancy due to his covenantal grace. And you just had to pray now that God would call them and confirm that regeneration in time. Well, that's a very dangerous error. So you see, there's a logic to these things that maintains the integrity of Scripture. Secondly, the order of salvation is primarily an experiential order. If you look at the order as a whole, this is the way that God's people experience, by the work of the Spirit, their salvation. Many of these steps overlap each other, many come at the same time, but there's an experiential flow to them. You can't be sanctified until you're justified, for example. contrary to what Roman Catholicism says, that you sanctify yourself. And then when God sees you're sanctifying yourself, He helps you out the rest of the way and justifies you. No, said the Reformers, justification must always logically precede sanctification. And we'll see why that's important. Thirdly, the order of salvation makes sense because the Holy Spirit is an orderly spirit. If He created in an orderly way, Genesis 1 verse 2, bringing order out of chaos, you know the text well, certainly He's going to recreate in an orderly way as well. Working the recreation of sinners after the image of Christ. And finally, maintaining a biblical order of salvation can protect us from a great deal of error and heresy. I've just mentioned two things already in presenting you these points, but there are many, many more. Let me just mention one more right now. Think of the Arminian error, which says faith precedes regeneration. If you believe, then God will regenerate you, which ultimately makes salvation depend on man rather than on God, man's will rather than on God's grace. So this order of salvation is very important. I'm hoping and praying that as we study this order of salvation step by step, that we will come to a deeper and more profound appreciation for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not only, but also spiritually examine our own souls and ask ourselves again and again the question, am I being taught by the Spirit of God? And so tonight, I want to begin this by looking with you at the first of what will probably be just two messages on the first step of the Ordo Salutis, the calling. The calling of the Holy Spirit. And I want to look with you at that in the context of Galatians 1 verse 15. Just these few words taken from this text. God called me by His grace. And then also 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Just this phrase, called to be saints. And then we look at that again, of course, in conjunction with Lord's Day 20, that we believe concerning the Holy Ghost that He is true and eternal, co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. And secondly, that He's also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. So our theme tonight then is called by grace to be saints. Called by grace to be saints. And we'll look at two thoughts. First, the Spirit's call by grace. And second, the Spirit's call to holiness. The Spirit's call by grace. The Spirit's call to holiness. Well, when Paul says in Galatians 1:15, God called me by His grace. This was not the beginning of God's dealings with him from God's side. God had been dealing with Paul before Paul was even aware of it. Paul actually says in verse 15, God separated me from my mother's womb. But here is the moment when God called Paul by His grace, that eternal life dawned in the soul of Paul, penetrated Paul, and God savingly, irresistibly, by His grace, called him to life eternal. Now, the circumstances of Paul's calling were, of course, very unusual. But the call itself is not unusual. Every believer is called by God's grace, as Paul was called. In verse 6, look at verse 6 of Galatians 1. Writing to the Galatians, Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul is saying, not only I, but all of you Galatian Christians, you are all called by grace. In fact, the New Testament often speaks of believers as the called. Romans 1 verse 6 says of believers, among whom are ye the called of Jesus Christ. So we want to explore this evening in five questions. Boys and girls, you can write them down because they're nice and simple. Who? What? Whom? Why? And how? Who? What? Whom? Why? And how? So first then, who calls? Well, Paul says in our text, God calls. In this context, it's clear that he's referring to the Father. Father calls, the Son calls, and the Spirit calls. And especially, subjectively, experientially, the emphasis in the New Testament in many places refers to the Holy Spirit as the caller, that personal caller. So this call did not come from the depths of Saul of Tarsus's troubled psyche, as many theologians would have us to believe today, or it didn't come from his sitting at the feet of Gamaliel or the Greek philosophers, but it was the voice to his soul of the living God. God called him. And this is what God always does. God is a calling God. God called the very universe into being. God spoke and it was created. God called to Adam in the Garden of Eden. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Again and again we read in the Bible. In fact, over 700 times in the Old Testament alone, this word, called. God's call is God's Word. It's God's voice. God speaking to His creatures. And how we need to remember that in our day and age, in which so many churches everywhere are turning in our visual society to the visual in worship. That in the Bible we are always presented with worship as something that is audible and not visual, except in the sacraments, those of God's provision. And woe be to us if we add to Scripture our own methodologies, our own inventions of worship. Worship comes through God speaking and God calling. And the initiative you see here is of God. He calls according to His purpose, says Paul. The process originates with Him. The process proceeds from Him. Now, we don't know what Saul was thinking about when he was traveling to Damascus. Perhaps he was thinking about something as mundane as the weather. Perhaps he was thinking about his companions and all the cares he had in bringing them to this city to persecute and imprison the Christians. Or perhaps he was thinking about all the prisoners he had already caught. Well, we don't know. But suddenly, a great light, you see, from heaven shone round about him. And you remember, boys and girls, he fell to the ground and he heard a voice. God called. Suddenly, Paul was a changed man. If you had asked the New Testament church, who is the last person in all the world you would expect God to save? It probably would have been Saul. What an encouragement this is for us today, still, that God calls. Probably all of us have some unconverted relatives. We certainly all have unconverted friends. Those who are outside of Christ. And perhaps we've tried to witness to them. and evangelize them repeatedly, and it seems useless and hopeless. And we focus on their present condition, don't we? And we say, what's the use? What's the use of talking to them yet again? Well, the answer is right here. Because God calls. Because God can bless what we say. And when God calls, they will come. And if we really believe that, you see, then for every hour we end up speaking to people, evangelizing them, we'd spend 5 hours on our knees beseeching God to do it. Because none of our words can do it in themselves, you see. But lo and behold, sometimes even when we give up, God calls. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of God's grace. God calls. That's who calls. Secondly, what does he do? This is the what. Well, Paul says, God calls. God calls. What does this word mean, actually? Well, it's actually quite a complex word, both in Hebrew and in Greek, and it's got several shades of meaning. I'm going to limit myself to just three. This word calls is, first of all, a word of authority. It implies authority. And that's not really captured perhaps adequately in English, but we could translate it either in Greek or Hebrew as to summons. It's used of an official summons by an authority. For example, a military leader or a city assembly person could call someone. There's strength in it. There's force in it. The word call in the original languages is always communicated from someone higher to someone lower in society. It's a call of authority. Parents call children. Rulers call people. So you see, God's calling is an authoritative call. It's not a well-meaning suggestion only. It's a mighty summons from the sovereign Lord. It's a formal, technical term for God's work of drawing sinners to Jesus. And this call of God in Scripture is almost always used in a saving way. That's what we just saw from Romans 8:30. Those whom He predestinates, He also calls. Whom He calls, He justifies. Also in our text here, and many more places, particularly in Paul's epistles. Now it's true, there is also a general call of the Holy Spirit to all who hear the gospel. And that ought not surprise us. We must not forget that the Spirit, in addition to His specialized ministry of saving people, also exercises general operations upon unconverted people. Otherwise, society would self-destruct. The Spirit restrains evil in society. The Spirit prompts moral and societal actions that are outwardly good. People do some pretty nice things for one another sometimes, even unconverted people. The Spirit illuminates and even convicts of sin in a general way. People have consciences that speak. Restrain them. And most importantly, of course, the Spirit calls and invites people, unconverted people, when they hear the gospel preached, to repent and to believe it and to come to Jesus. He does that seriously and sincerely, offering the Savior. Isaiah 55 verse 1 puts it this way, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." Proverbs 8 verse 4 is even simpler. "Unto you, O men, I call." But the Spirit's general call is always sinfully rejected by unconverted people if it is not accompanied by His irresistible internal call. People often get that mixed up or they don't understand it properly. You see, when people speak of resisting the Holy Spirit, some people say, oh, you can't do that. His call is irresistible. But they forget you can resist the general call of the Spirit. And everyone by nature does precisely that. Look with me just a moment at Romans 3. Romans 3, verses 11 and 12. Romans 3, 11 and 12. You see, here Paul is saying that the unconverted man rejects God's call intellectually. Verse 11a, not understanding the gospel. Then he goes on to say that they reject it volitionally. That means with your will, because their wills are hostile to God. Verse 11b. And then he says they also reject it behaviorally. Verse 12, because there's no one who really does good by nature. So you see, the natural man, the unconverted man, always rejects the call of God. Intellectually, behaviorally, volitionally. That's why God complained of Israel in Jeremiah 7, verse 13. I spake unto you, rising up early, and speaking, but ye heard not. And I called you, but you answered not. Jesus perhaps puts it most bluntly when he says in Matthew 22, verse 14, in the parable of the wedding banquet, many are called, but few are chosen. Nevertheless, in the New Testament context, the word God calling usually refers to a more particular call, a transforming call. A saving call. A saving call by means of Word and Spirit coming together and taking the Word that comes from the pulpit, the Word read in the home, the Word that comes in any other way to us, and bringing it from the ear to the soul. And this is what our forefathers called effectual calling. It does what it's designed to do. This is the irresistible call. And in this call, the Spirit awakens the soul and regenerates the soul. And the person is born again. He's made a new creation by the sovereign, gracious work of the Spirit. The Canons of Dort put it so beautifully in Head 3-4, Article 12. This is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or to resurrection from the dead. In other words, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God says, let there be faith, let there be new life, let there be regeneration. He calls, and there is new life, there is regeneration, there is faith. This is the mighty work of the mighty Spirit of God. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism speaks of this more directly of the Spirit's work than does our Heidelberg Catechism. It says, in these beautiful terms, that effectual calling is when the Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renews our will, and so persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. This is the fruit of the Spirit's authoritative, powerful, effectual call. You see, there's an element of authority here. God speaks, and it is. God calls, and the sinner is saved, born again, brought into the kingdom of God, transformed by grace. That's the first thing you want to remember about this word call. Secondly, this word call is not only a word of authority, but it's also a word of kindness. A word of warm welcome. a word of invitation. Now, this is a beautiful thing to meditate on because most authoritative calls don't seem very warm and welcoming. Boys and girls, perhaps your dad has a very authoritative call. Perhaps there's times when he says to you, Suzanne, Jonathan, come here at once. You sense the authority in his voice. And you obey. Even though you're maybe not excited to obey because you think something not good is coming. I've been wrong or I've been naughty in some way. But there's also times that your dad can say to you something like this. Suzanne, Jonathan, come here at once. Come here right away. And you feel from your dad's voice, it's inviting. He's got something he wants to show you or something he wants to tell you or something he wants to share with you. And you go gladly. You go joyfully. There's warmth in his voice. But you see, when God calls a sinner, when God stops a sinner and brings into him spiritual life, there's something about God that draws the sinner to him. And he senses some hope in God. If there was no hope, you see, he would just keep fleeing. But he senses mercy in God. Even the publican in the back of the temple smiting upon his breast, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He must have seen something of the mercy of God to cry out for him to be merciful to him, the sinner. Now this is the word, the Greek word especially in the New Testament, that is often used for calling. It's a word that can be also translated to invite. We read in Luke 14 verse 16, a certain man made a great supper and he bade, or invited would be the modern word, he invited or called many. It's a word of invitation, you see. And in John 2 verse 2, you remember Jesus was invited to a wedding with his disciples. Now we don't think too much of that. Many of us get invited to many weddings every year. But in those days, when people were generally very poor, to be invited to a wedding and to have a feast and a banquet was an unforgettable experience. It was a great invitation. A banquet, a wedding banquet, was an honor. It was a joy. It was a great privilege. And so, Jesus, you see, calls sinners to a wedding banquet, as it were. He sends them an invitation. This is His grace. His call to life eternal is a warm, it's a kind, it's an arresting call to be sure, but it's also a kind call. It's an invitation to enter into life abundant. And then thirdly, this word call does not only have a ring of authority and a ring of kindness to it, but also a ring of possessiveness. It's a call that claims the person to be the possession of the caller. That's the idea of the original Greek and Hebrew word. That's why parents, so much was put on parents naming a child. Why could parents name a child? Because they own the child, as it were. They possess the child. So God's call is God claiming us. Listen to Isaiah 43 verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. See, these two things are brought in the closest proximity. God's call and belonging to God. Or John, 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So God authoritatively comes, and He claims us for Himself, and He invites us, and He draws us, and He brings us near. He brings us to Himself. That's what's involved in the Spirit's work in calling a sinner. Now, I'm speaking of that word calling here in the Ordo Salutis as being an introductory thing that brings us into spiritual life. But actually, it would be quite possible to preach a whole series of messages just on this word call in terms of how it works itself out in all of life by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit not only calls us to life, but He also calls us to a full and rich and comprehensive Christian life. Let me just say it briefly this way. The Spirit calls us to a new identity. An identity in Christ. He calls us out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light and fellowship. He calls us into Christian freedom in His own kingdom. He calls us to peace that passes all understanding. He calls us to a lifestyle of proclamation, proclaiming the gospel, a lifestyle of praise, giving Him the glory, a lifestyle of perseverance and suffering. He calls us, as we shall see shortly, to a life of holiness. He even calls us to a line of work to glorify God. He calls us to a whole committed lifestyle in which we surrender our entire being to the Lord. And ultimately, He calls us to life eternal, to spend eternity with our Savior and our Lord. So this call is an exhaustive call. It's a comprehensive call. And that's all summarized in Acts 2, verse 39. When God says, "For the promises unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So we must not think of God calling us to salvation as a frightening thing. It's a welcoming thing. It's a life-changing thing. Yes, we might think it's a bit scary to come into God's holy presence, but you see, in Christ, God makes an invitation to joy and to fulfillment and to salvation. This is the what of God's call. Now, thirdly, then, whom does He call? Whom does He call? Well, Paul says, "God called me." God called me. You see, it's specific. It's a one-on-one encounter. Now, we believe, of course, that God calls an entire church. As I preach to you now, God is calling an entire church to listen, to respond in your pew to the Word. But ultimately, though there's a corporate unity in the body of Christ, there is an individuality in the call of God. You cannot respond to that call for anyone else sitting next to you. It's a personal thing. You must know it yourself. You must have a relationship with God yourself. Now, it's especially in the Reformed faith where that is stressed. And people often accuse us as Reformed people of putting all our stress on, you have to be converted, you have to be born again, you need this call of God to be brought into spiritual life. And they say it becomes cold and inhuman. Arminianism, for example, puts all the stress on human ability. Just believe and exercise your own faith and God will do the rest. Or humanism lets man do everything that needs to be done. But this is cold. This is mechanical. God must do it, you say. But nothing could be further from the truth. There is nothing so warm, so personal, so intimate as when God calls a sinner. And that gives to that sinner dignity and value and a place through God's mercy that is unparalleled. Look at it this way. Popular evangelism today teaches us that the Father loves everyone, and Christ died for everyone, and now God calls the mass of humanity, everyone, indiscriminately and ineffectively, in the hope that somehow, someone, somewhere will respond to that call. But there's really no specificity here. It's general. It's anonymous. It's whoever happens to respond. But the Bible teaches something very different. The Bible teaches that in eternity, the Father set His warm paternal love on a multitude no man can number. And He gave the whole multitude to His Son. And the Son came to this earth on their behalf and in their place and kept the law for them and was nailed to the cross for them and paid for their sins. And the same Spirit comes now and He applies to the same individuals, that same great multitude, the redemption purchased by Jesus, to each and every one, one by one. You see, no anonymity, no indecisiveness, but particular redemption. And it really happens. It's definite atonement. And so Paul can say, just imagine if Arminianism was the truth. I think Paul would say, what? Me? Me saved? Can't be. I've been such a sinner. And how could I believe and have all these doubts and fears? Because it depends upon my believing. But look at my other record. I don't know if I'm really saved. No, Paul says, God called me. He knew my name. He died for me. He loves me. He calls me by my name. It's particular, you see. It's definite. It's warm. It's thorough. It's personal. God calls everyone. Only He has chosen from the stillness of eternity. A multitude. No man can number. Fourthly, why? Why does He call? Well, look at our text. God called me by His grace. I suppose there are people today who wouldn't be surprised that God called them savingly. They're arrogant, they're full of themselves, they think they're doing God a favor by even listening to Him. They think they're pretty special. But you see, Paul doesn't feel that way. He knows that his conversion will be a devastating shock to Christians everywhere. And he marvels over this, you see. God called me. There's a miracle in every word. But how? Why? Well, by His grace. By His grace, and over and over He says this, doesn't He, in all His letters to the Ephesians, I am the less than the least of all saints. Yet God called me and revealed to me the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul was an educated man. He was a great grammarian. He knew his grammar well. And yet he really presents us here with a grammatical impossibility. How can you be less than the least? But no matter, you see. Never mind. Paul says, I am the less than the least. I'll break the grammatical rules because I was a broken sinner that broke every rule. I was beyond the reach of every kind of salvation you could imagine. But God, by His almighty grace, called me. Why would God do that? Only because of His grace. He called me by His grace. It's all grace. And if He can save me, Paul would say, He can save anyone. Isn't that what he said in 1 Timothy 1:15? He comes to me, the chief of sinners, that I might be a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Paul's saying, God set me up as a model, as a trophy of free grace. Such a wretch, such a persecutor of the church, such a monster in iniquity, saved, called. Well, He can do it for everyone. And isn't that exactly, dear believer, how you feel? Oh, you may not have been guilty of some of Paul's particular sins. Maybe you haven't gone out and persecuted the church of God directly. But you know deep down inside, don't you, that your salvation is a matter of pure and free and one-sided and miraculous grace. You never would have come to God if God hadn't called you authoritatively, winsomely, alluringly, compellingly. But finally, how? How does God do it? Well, our text says, by His grace. The word by here, this little preposition, doesn't only refer to the why, but ultimately refers to the how. Grace is the means. You could translate it, God called me by means of His grace. Isn't that exactly what happened to Paul? You know when Jesus smote him down on the way to Damascus? Don't you expect Jesus to just crush this persecutor? Destroy him? Fling him into the pit of hell? But instead, there's a graciousness. He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There's that winsome call, that alluring call, the graciousness that Paul hears in the voice of Jesus. He later says, the love of Christ constrain me. Isn't that what you still experience today, dear believer? Oh yes, we must preach about hell. And God can use solemn preaching about His judgment and the terrors of hell to bring sinners to a standstill. But ultimately, as we move on in the Christian life, all throughout our Christian life, what is it that wins us to God? Isn't it the love of Christ? I referred to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They have a wonderful definition of repentance unto life. It says this, repentance is whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. You see, we apprehend that there's mercy in God and that draws us and it allures us. What a glorious thing this is. God calls us. The Spirit calls us by grace. But finally, that call is also to holiness. And we'll see that very briefly. Now, it is very important that we understand that when God calls us by the Spirit, that calling is not an end in itself. The goal of life is not just to get saved, but that calling is a means to something that is very important. It is a means to sainthood. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 puts it this way, called to be saints. Now don't misunderstand me. Rome has abused the word saint by giving it to a special privileged few. The Bible, it's never that way. Hagioi, the New Testament word for saint, simply means holy. And it refers to every single believer. Every single believer is a saint. This is in Paul's introduction to the Corinthians. This church with so many problems. He said, you are called to be saints. And so it would be wrong of me to end the sermon on calling, giving you the impression that that's all we need, just to be called. No, the calling works fruits. We'll talk later in greater detail about what sanctification is and holiness is. But let me just share with you, or give you three thoughts rather, as I close this sermon, about what it means to be called, not only by the Spirit, by grace, but to be called by that same Spirit through that grace to holiness. Three things. The first is this. This holiness or saintliness is a present fact for every single believer. A present fact. Do you know that Paul's very favorite word to refer to believers is not believers? It's saints. 38 times he calls believers saints in the New Testament. He does it to the church in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Colossae. So being a saint is not something that we can achieve. It's not a merit badge of award for good behavior. It's something that's given to everyone in Christ. We are called saints. And we're called to be saints. Now, some scholars suggest that this very word call here, called to be saints, is very closely associated with the word, the verb, to create. Paul speaks in Romans 4:17 that God calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so when he calls us into spiritual life, it's like he's creating us, or rather recreating us, calling us to a new life. In Isaiah 43, God speaks of it this way, of everyone who's called by his name, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Now, what theologians call this, they call this definitive sanctification. Sounds like a big word. It's really not. All it means is this, that from that moment on, I'm defined, definitive, as a sanctified one, as a set apart one. The word sanctification and holiness, you know, means to be set apart, to be made holy, to be set apart from what is common, worldly, banal. So, definitive sanctification means the moment I'm called and born again, that same moment, the principle of holiness in Christ is put in me. From that moment on, God sees my state, not my condition yet, that has to be worked out, but he sees my state before him as a state of holiness. If I were to die a moment after he called me savingly, I would enter into heaven because the state of holiness is within me. That's why Paul goes on to say that these saints are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are set apart in Christ Jesus. Now you see, Satan wants us to forget that. If we're true believers, he wants us to forget that we are already in principle holiness. And he wants us to be fretting and worrying all the time whether the Lord has ever begun with us. So we spend all our energy on that, and we have no energy to reach out to others and share the gospel with them. That can be a real problem for a believer. And often it's because a believer doesn't realize in Christ, he is definitively holy. It's a present fact from the moment we are called and born again. But secondly, it's also a continuing challenge. Because theologians speak not only of definitive sanctification, my state in Christ, but when we think of sanctification, we think mostly, don't we, of what they call progressive sanctification, the whole life of up and down, in which the challenge of living a holy life and becoming holy in my condition must be exercised. And that is a challenge indeed. And so, you see here in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 that the very words called to be saints, the words to be are not in the original. You see them in italic. Really, they're called saints. That's the definitive. And yet, we're also called to be saints. We're called to live it out. So that's a good translation as well. We're called to live it out progressively. We're called to live it out by denying ourselves and taking up the cross every day. And following God, and being a mirror of the Lord Jesus Christ, and living God-like lives, living cross-shaped lives, dying to ourselves, and being resurrected again by the grace of God. Once more, I refer to the Shorter Catechism. It refers to sanctification as being renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And then it says, by this we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That's what it means, you see, to be called. We're called not just to be born again, but we're called to live a challenging, battling life of holy warfare, to pursue sanctification, to hunt it down. That's why the author to the Hebrews said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You won't get to heaven without pursuing holiness, I'll tell you that. You won't get to heaven because you pursued holiness. But it's an inevitable fruit of being called by grace that you will pursue holiness. And so you see, once we realize our state, that we're called saints, then that we're called to be saints in our walk of life, we ought to say to ourselves as believers every day, what business do I have flirting with sin and playing with the world? I have no business to do that whatsoever. I'm called saint, and I'm called to be holy. I'm not called to go on in sin. Jesus comes to save me from my sin, not to save me in my sin. So may I ask you tonight, are you pursuing holiness? Is it a struggle? Is it a challenge? Are you cutting off, as it were, those members of you that won't acquiesce to this? Are you plucking out the right eye, plucking out the left eye, as it were? Denying yourself, turning away from sin, hunting it, pursuing it, tracking it down. You know, when you're a hunter and you think you got a deer, you look for blood. If you find blood, you trace it. There you see a couple blood drops on a leaf and you look around it. Then you find another couple blood drops over there and you go that direction. You find a few more. And the closer you get to the deer, the more and more blood you find. And you're tracking, you're hunting, you're pursuing this deer till you finally find it. You see, that's like the life of God's people. They're sanctified through the blood of Christ. And they follow that blood trail. And they pursue holiness all their lifetime. Until they finally enter into glory to be with their crucified, but now resurrected and triumphant Savior forever and forever. It's their goal in life, you see, to track that down, to track holiness down, to find it, to live it out. They want to honor God in it. And they cry out, Lord, help me to pursue holiness. I will make it my great end, my great object for thy glory. So we're called by grace, but we're called to holiness. It's a present fact, it's a continuing challenge, and finally, it's a supreme blessing. Because any holiness that actually is manifest in our life is really simply a gift of Christ, and it's a reflection of Christ's image in us. That is a supreme blessing indeed. So how do we know what holiness looks like? Well, we get the shape of holiness by looking at Christ. Looking at His life. You know, young people, Satan always wants you to think that holiness is something bland, something dull, something black and white, without color, something legalistic, something morose, something heavy, something not enjoyable. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Who modeled holiness best of all? It was Jesus. Was Jesus bland? Was Jesus colorless? Jesus was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of publicans and tax collectors. The common people heard Him gladly. People were enthralled with Jesus. Jesus lived a colorful life, a full life, a rich life, a truly happy life in the Lord. Don't ever believe Satan's lie that holiness is dull and limiting and restricting. The only way to be truly free, to have a full life, to have a good life, to have a truly happy life, is to have a holy life. It's the only way. Now that doesn't mean that there aren't times when it's a bit scary. Yes, indeed. When a dentist looks at your mouth and says, my characteristic as a dentist is I'm utterly faithful to my patients, to their dental health. And I promise you, I guarantee you, if there's any decay in your teeth, I will grind it out. And even your tears won't stop me, because I have your welfare in mind. That's what God does with us. He's going to root out sin. He's going to purge us. He's going to be the heavenly dentist. May not be pleasant always, but there's real joy. When you walk out of a dentist chair and your teeth are fixed, you're glad you had it done. When God works with you and purges you and prunes you, even though it hurts, even though you have to deny yourself, even though a few right eyes have to be lost, in the end of the day, you're glad. You know true inner joy. You know happiness that flows out of holiness. Well, we're called. We're called, dear believer, because we are loved by God. And we are saints because we are loved by God. You see, it's all His grace. It's all His work. And His whole work of calling is unto holiness. And that unto holiness serves the end of Christ's image being formed within us. And that end is designed to bring us to where Christ is, where we will be perfectly holy. And we will be called in heaven to serve Him and to be with Him and to reign with Him forever and ever. Called forever to be with Jesus. You can't get anything more happy and more holy than that. Well, finally, my dear unconverted friend, some of you don't see the joy of this holiness. Some of you never respond to it. You just go on your way. And you say, well, the Lord has to do it. You scarcely ask for it. You're reading your newspaper more than you're reading the Bible. You don't search for it. You don't beg for it. One day, if you go on this way, God will call you by death. And He'll call you at the last day. And then you will call to the mountains and the rocks to hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. I beg of you, ask God now, plead with God now to call you and to save you and to break your hard heart. And don't let Him alone. Don't rest until you can say, God called me by His grace to be a saint. Amen.